Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for our Savior who went to the cross and offered himself that we can have eternal life. Father, we have gathered this morning to worship you by studying a portion of your word. We just pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. I left this for those who come in time, so they will know where we're going next. That's exactly where we're going next. That's the actual Hebrew text that is translated in our English and which from where I study. So that is the book of Esther. Esther, that's where we're going. Book of Esther. So that is the first four verses in Esther. So I will take time, the book of Esther. It may be stuck in your Bible, so I don't know. But if it is, I'll take wait a little bit for you to find it anyway. The book of Esther is one of the five books known as the five Megillot. 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 Or scroll. Now that is, it's one of the five Megillots that form the third division of the Hebrew Bible. Now the other being Song of Song, Ruth, Lamentation, and Ecclesiastes. These are the five Megillots. In our English Bible, it is found after Ezra and Nehemiah, probably because of the role of Persia in these three books. Persia, the area that we now know as Iraq. Jewish readers call it the Megillah because of its immense popularity. Nevertheless, since it was first written, it has continued to be controversial because of some problems associated with this book, which we will mention later. This book is quite interesting and controversial because of some of its unique characteristics. And I'm going to discuss some of these unique characteristics. First, it has certain distinctiveness about it. Esther is one of the two Old Testament books named after or named for a woman. The other, of course, being Ruth. It is one of the several books not quoted in the New Testament. Furthermore, it is one of the two books in the Old Testament that does not mention God. You will not find the word God in the book of Esther. The other, of course, being Songs of Songs. So it is one of the two books also that describes specifically the persecution of the Hebrews and their deliverance. The other one, of course, being Exodus. Among its notable distinctiveness is that it contains the account of the origin of the Feast of Purim. Purim. P-U-R-I-M. Purim. So it contains an account of the origin of the Feast of Purim, one of the two festivals adopted by the post-exilic Jewish community that are not found in the Mosaic law, the other being the Hanukkah. So that's one thing about this book. It's very unique. Second, the author is unknown. And now it is true that some scholars have suggested such individuals as Mordecai and Ezra, but there are no convincing evidences to support any of these individuals as the writers. In fact, the author of Esther did not give the slightest hint, directly or indirectly, of his identity. The problem of lack of identification of the author may have been one of the reasons some scholars are led to postulate that this book is the work of more than one author. But the arguments of these scholars are not persuasive. Now, there are only two things that we can assert with more confidence about the authorship of this book. One of it is that Queen Esther did not write it, that we can know for sure. Secondly, the writer must have been one of the Jews in the diaspora because of the accurate knowledge of Persian world and its courts. Third, the date of his composition cannot be absolutely determined. This is to be expected since the identity of the author is unknown. Some scholars propose an early date ranging from 450 BC to about 430 BC. Now, the proponents of this view advance various arguments, one of which is that the author's intimate knowledge of Persian customs and the topology, or the topography here, of Susa, we're going to see that name as we go in the text, and the Persian royal palaces, that a person must have lived around that area to have that kind of idea around that time. On the other hand, other scholars propose an early date that ranges from 170 BC to about 100 BC, 175 BC to 100 BC. The proponents of this date also advance many arguments in support of their view. For example, they maintain that one of the Jewish writers at that time, he's written one of the, sometime included as one of the wisdom, Ben Sira. Ben Sira wrote around 180 BC, but he made no mention of the book of Esther. And that is why some scholars believe that maybe this was written later on. Furthermore, the absence of copies of Esther at Qumran community, from that they maintain that that's a further indication of a later date. However, the arguments of the author's knowledge of Persian life and customs certainly outweigh arguments for any late date of Esther, making the earlier date of between 450 and 430 BC to be more acceptable. Nevertheless, we do not know the exact date of the composition, but the only thing certain is that it must have been written after the reign of Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, or as we will see in our text, King Xerxes, who ruled lived between 486 BC to 465 BC. That is Xerxes the First, of course. The fourth characteristic or uniqueness is its validity as a part of the inspired word of God is questioned. Both in the ancient and in the modern times, the authenticity of this book as a part of the scripture has been debated. Nevertheless, there are ample evidences to show that the Jews accepted Esther in their scripture in the first 2 centuries AD. Interestingly, none of the early church fathers wrote a commentary on this book or even made any reference to it. Just as today, there are very few people who ever teach this book. In spite of the controversy surrounding this book, it was recognized as a part of the Christian canon at the Council of Hippo in 393 AD, and again at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. Fifth, it presents for us three unique problems. The book of Esther presents to us three unique problems. The first one is lack of a single mention of God's name in the book. That's a problem. Secondly, the moral and the ethical practices by Mordecai and Esther present another problem. Third, a number of what appears to be historical inaccuracies. We're going to see them. There are a lot of things that people think is historically inaccurate. We'll deal with them when we get there. Sixth, its purpose seems to cause difficulty for many. Many scholars assert that the major purpose of the book of Esther is to explain the historical origin of Purim. On the other hand, there are those who believe that the purpose of this book was to record the remarkable deliverance of the Jewish people at a critical time in their history and to keep their deliverance memory alive through the annual observance of Purim. However, it seems to me that many miss the actual intent of this book. Now, it is true that God is not mentioned, but the purpose of this book is to teach God's providential care of his people, the Jews. So, even though some put emphasis on Purim, but that's maybe why Esther was written. And I'm saying, no, it is written, or it was written, for the purpose of giving us, teaching us, God's providential care of his people, in this case, the Jews. Now, it seems to me that the enemy of the truth, Satan, of course, is greatly disturbed by the nature of this book, that he does everything he could to discredit it because of what it implies. There are at least two reasons that Satan will attack this book. First, it is difficult to read this book and not see God's hand all over the place, although the name of God is not was mentioned. It's just as we're going to see as we study it. You know, God is never mentioned, but you cannot read it, study it, and not see God's fingerprints, so to say, all over the place. So, you see, Satan is afraid that God can also be recognized in human history, even without his name being mentioned. The God who manifests himself this way deserves true worship, and that is what Satan himself is afraid of. In other words, that the true God can walk silently without identifying himself to show that it is possible for God to reveal his nature through his work. Satan doesn't like that, because that's part of the problem a lot of people face on this planet today. They want to limit God to a small thing or a small wall. No, God has ways been an infinite God. He can say, do things the way he wants. So the events recorded in this book clearly vindicate God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. See, that's one book that will show that what God promised to Abraham was true. He fulfilled it. And yet, you know, there's still more of it to be fulfilled. Satan doesn't want people to know that. Now, the book of Exodus, without doubt, described the mighty deliverance
of Israel by God. Now the condition set for this deliverance is different from that set forth in the book of Esther. The Israelites came to Egypt to preserve their lives, but later on they became enslaved. So their miraculous deliverance is quite understandable. But in the book of Esther, the Jews were scattered because of judgment. So, because they are scattered everywhere, it will appear that because the Jews were under discipline, that somehow God has failed to keep his promise to Abraham. But the events recorded in the book of Esther prove otherwise. So it is easy to understand why the book is under attack. Satan will want to attack this book because it reveals clearly his attack on the children of the promise. But in the end, God overrode him. He will not want man to read his miserable failure in trying to prove God a liar. For you see, if the Jews were wiped off the face of the earth, the Messiah would not have come, and the promise of Abraham's greatest son, so to say, being a blessing to the whole world, would not have been fulfilled. So, it is in the interest of Satan then to hide his activities of trying to destroy the Jews by attacking the authenticity of this book. We should remember that there is, of course, a modern equivalent of this denial of Satan's activity towards the Jews. Today, there are many now that say that the Holocaust never happened. Now, the person behind such rewrite of history is Satan, because he never wants people to see his attack on the children of Abraham and God's protection of them. You see, if anyone seriously considers the existence of the Jews, and in spite of all attempts to wipe them out, the person must come to one conclusion: the Bible is indeed the Word of God. It's infallible. Whether you accept it or you don't, it does not change a thing in the Word of God. Everything God says in his Word will come true. Now, so if anyone examines the life of the Jews, what they have gone through in the centuries and centuries that have passed, and yet they're still here, then that person, with some enlightenment, will have to come to the conclusion, yes, God's word is true. But Satan doesn't want that. So he doesn't want people to know how much he has tried to wipe out the Jews and how each time he has failed. In any case, as we analyze this book, we will note clearly God's sovereign rule in the events recorded in this book, as they will vindicate God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. So we now begin with Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. We will begin by the party of that century, so to say, given by Xerxes, King Xerxes. The first one of the things that we'll see in this book will probably go faster than any book we have studied. Probably. That means it probably will take us somewhere about 3 to 4 months to finish it. But nevertheless, it will be a faster study than most books that we go through. This is because of its nature. The first 9 verses of the book of Esther deal with the great party given by King Xerxes and what preceded this great party, as well as what followed it. We will analyze this section by recognizing that it consists of 2 parts. The first part is an introduction and a summary statement concerning the party itself. And the second part consists of the details of the party and events surrounding it. We begin with the first part of this section, that is verses 1 to 3, that read as follows. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. Now the NIV begins verse 1 in such a way to give the English reader an understanding of the fact that what happened during a particular period in human history is about to be described. For the expression where he says, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, is literally, now it happened in days of Ahasuerus. I put this because this is what we're going to be looking at. Ahasuerus. And I will tell you why this is in Hebrew, but I'll show you why it's translated Xerxes. So, Ahasuerus, and that is why if you have an old King James version, you will use the word Ahasuerus. And some other versions may also do that. Well, the truth is, the word translated Xerxes is from the Hebrew word Akashevaros. A-C-H-A-S-H-V-E-R-O-W-S-H. That is the word translated Xerxes. It means, in more literal way, Ahasuerus. Now, this is the title of the king of Persia, probably Xerxes. Hence, many of the modern English versions simply translated with the title Xerxes. The mention of this king is to help identify the period in history when this event took place. King Xerxes is said to rule over a vast region that goes from India to Kush. Now the word province is translated from a Hebrew word that means a province or district. Now the word Kush is a translation of the Hebrew word Kush. We can K-U-W-S-H, Kush. That word means Ethiopia or simply Kush. The word Kush is, as we know, we've seen in our study of Genesis, we've seen that he's one of the descendants of Noah. But so Kush or Ethiopia is the land occupied by the descendants of Kush, the son of Ham, the grandson of Noah. Now the critics, who are always seeking ways of attacking the Bible, argue that the number of provinces mentioned here by the author of Esther is in error. They say that historically, the historical evidence indicates that the province of Persian Empire varied between 20 and 30. They say that the ancient historian Herodotus had indicated that it was Darius the First, who lived between 522 to 486 BC, that's the father of Xerxes, who organized the Persian Empire into what they call 20 satraps, governed by some satraps. But then there's also evidence that both the Greek and Persian sources listed about 80 national groups as part of the Persian Empire. So there is no reason not to accept the number given here by the Bible. For the word province is to be understood as an administrative subdivision of a satrap. Furthermore, Daniel, who was an administrator in the Persian Empire, speaks of 120 satraps in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. So what we're doing is, you know, basically for the most part, the first chapter of this book is, it's going to sound like history class, but that's part of what we have to study. God has given it to us for a reason, so we have to study it. So if you didn't like history when you were in school, well, cheer up now, because we're in a history class. Well, Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 says, "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss." So you see, if Daniel recorded 120 satraps during the time or under the time of King Darius, why is it so difficult for people to accept that it's up to 127 in the time of Xerxes? Now, hence, really, all we know, it is possible that the number of administrative divisions varied at any given time. In any case, there is no reason to doubt the number given in Esther, except that some scholars are much more prone to finding fault with the Bible's historical accounts. The whole point of giving this number, 127 provinces, is really to say that Xerxes was sitting over a large empire that stretched from India to Ethiopia. Now, it is not only that Persian Empire at this point is large, but also we're informed that Xerxes, this is the name of a particular king, because most people think that Ahasuerus is a general title. Xerxes ruled from a place known as Susa. This is the essence of the statement of verse 2 in Esther, where we're studying, where it says, "At the time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa." Now, literally, this sentence, of course, read like this in the Hebrew: "In those days, as King Ahasuerus was sitting on seat of honor, his royal power, which in Susa, the palace." Now, the NIV and other modern English versions render this verse to indicate that the king reigned from Susa. Now, the expression "seat of honor" is translated from a Hebrew word, kish. Kish. K-I-S-S-E-I-N. I mean, Aleph. It means a seat of honor, a throne, a stool. So it is used figuratively for royal dignity, for authority, or for power. Now, the word is followed in the Hebrew by a word that means royalty, royal power. It is the Hebrew word malkut. Malkut. M A L K U W T H. Malkut. It means sovereign power, royal power, or it even means kingdom. Now, the word citadel is also from a Hebrew word that means either a palace or a temple. So some scholars think that this verse indicates that the king sat secured after putting down some rebellion in Egypt and also in Babylon. That this happened within the first 3 years of King Xerxes' reign. Now it is difficult to sustain this interpretation from this verse. Instead, the idea is that Susa is the place from which the king ruled. In a sense, we could say that since the king's palace, which was well fortified, was located in Susa, the capital city of the king's empire, so instead of trying to make it be that whole thing is saying to us that he's secured, all it is that he is sitting, ruling from a particular position. This fortified structure that he has, wherever that happened to be, is appropriately called citadel in our English, modern English versions. Now, an important event that happened during the reign of King Xerxes is summarized in the sentence of verse 3, where it says, "And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials." Now, the word banquet is a translation of the Hebrew word mishte. Mishte. M-I-S-H-T-E-H. Mishte. It means a feast, a drink, a banquet. Now, every now and then, you keep hearing me giving you all this. The reason I give all these meanings is to always remind us that just because a word is found in the Hebrew does not always mean that one particular translation or word is the best way to render it. You have to look at the context, because so many of these Hebrew and Greek words, they have various meanings. So, it is used really for a special meal prepared for an honored guest. Now, this banquet is given in the third year of Xerxes' reign. Now, this special feast or banquet is for the influential people in his government that included not only those who help him directly as the administrators, but some other influential people in his kingdom. From the Hebrew words that are used, it seems that the list given here follows the order of their importance, the importance of those invited. The first group is actually the prince, since the word used is the Hebrew word sar. S-A-R, sar. That word means a prince, a ruler, a leader, a chief, an official, a captain, a commander. See, that's all the meanings that this word has. Well, but since this word is used twice in this verse, its first use must refer to the crown prince. That would be the meaning here. The first use of it would be the crown prince. Now, the second group, described as his officials, although the Hebrew really says servants. But certainly the servants are not slaves, so we shall understand these servants as the king's cabinet members. So being that, the translation of an NIV official is appropriate, because these are not ordinary servants. They are the cabinet members of his cabinet. One group that every ruler
except probably in the United States and Europe, I mean, and England, one group that every ruler must always be careful to keep happy or to cut their support is always the military. So, the third group invited is the military officers. Hence, the expression, military leaders of Persia and Media. It is the military that maintains power in any empire. So it is not surprising that the Hebrew word for military leaders here is the word kayel. C-H-A-Y-I-L. Kayel. See, what most people don't realize is soldiers, the military, the people, they are the ones that maintain the power of any nation. Whenever you have a king or a ruler, at least in the ancient world, one of the things he has to do is try to keep them happy. Now, dictators are very careful to keep their military leaders very happy. This explains why senior military officers are quite rich under dictatorship. Now, somebody was telling me sometime long ago, most of the dictators, what they know is they know who they call the power brokers. These are the armed forces. So their various chiefs, they will do everything to keep them happy. Whatever they want, they get it just like this. Because it can be all overnight, and they give an order, that king is overthrown. Just like that. Except, of course, in the United States and Europe. Those things will not happen because of the way... let me back up. I wouldn't say it will never happen. It's a little bit difficult to happen, put it that way. Because of the way the government and everything is set up. But in most other places where you have dictators working, well, what they do is they try to make these military officers happy to keep their power. And they give them a lot of money. And that's why, from what I understand, even in Iraq. And if you've noticed, when they show that man on TV, you hardly see anyone with a weapon around him. They say what he does is he made sure that he will be the only one with a weapon once they are in a meeting. No one else comes into a meeting, from what I understand, where Saddam is, except him having a weapon. Because he knows, being a military man and all the rest, he knows that if you don't keep those people happy and if you allow them to come in there with a weapon and you get angry and you shoot at one, the other person will shoot you. So that's why he did that. So the point I'm making is King Xerxes realized the importance of the military. And that's why they kept happy. Now, of course, we know that some people talk, you know, what I call, just kind of mouth things and never really follow it up. Because if people understood the importance of the military, they really should be the most highly paid people in this country. Because these are people who lay their life on the line. Yet some of them can hardly find a peanut butter sandwich to eat. Yet, if they don't defend that freedom, whatever, as we can say from the human point of view, that's the end of it. So these dictators, they all understand that. And that's why they keep the military very happy. Now the fourth group is the other rulers, probably provincial administrators, since the word prince again is used. And in this case, we mean the various probably chiefs, or as we may say, the tribal chiefs, it could be. The fifth group is described as the nobles. These are probably individuals in the capital city who wield influence in the kingdom, although not involved in a day-to-day administration. In any case, the writer simply gives us a summary statement concerning this event that will be elaborated later on. So we have considered the introduction and the summary statement of the banquet that the king gave. Now we proceed to see the details about this banquet from verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 reads this way. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in the goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Now it would seem to me that once the king had, from what we see, had established his citadel in Susa, that he held what today we might describe it or call it an open house for his people to view his palace. During this open house, he showed off the great wealth of his kingdom in terms of his riches. The word riches is not necessarily the Hebrew word used all the time for riches. It's the word osha. Osha. O-S-H-E-R. Osha. It means wealth, riches. Now the author then used, after he said that, he then used four words that describe greatness and splendor. The first word he used is the Hebrew word kabod. Kabod. K-A-B-O-W-D. It means glory, honor, power, abundance, splendor, majesty. These are the lexical meaning of this word. The second word that is used in the Hebrew is yekar. Y-E-K-A-R, yekar. Sorry, it should be yekar. It should be Q. Y-E-Q-A-R. Then, that word, of course, means honor, splendor, pomp, or something that is of value, prize, or preciousness. Then, the next word that is used simply means beauty. Beauty, referring to either garments or jewelry. Sometimes that same Hebrew word can also mean glory, pride, ornament. The fourth word that is used, it also means greatness, majesty, magnificence. So this Hebrew word used suggests that some of the king, at least some of the things the king displayed, included expensive jewelry. It's also possible that he displayed his military arsenal for people to see. Now, it should not be surprising that we mentioned the military arsenal, for it seems to me that when a king wants to show off his greatness, he will normally include his military arsenal either for pride or as a warning that no one dare attack him because of his military might. We know that King Hezekiah of Judah foolishly showed off his wealth, including his armory,
to the emissary from Babylon, according to Isaiah chapter 39, verse 2. Isaiah 39, verse 2. All I'm going there to show you is that sometimes a king, when they want to have an open house or they want to show off, they will also show off their arsenal or the armory. Isaiah 39:2 says, Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. And of course, after doing that, they left. God sent the prophet and said, well, you just acted foolishly, because everything there now, they're going to have it someday. And that happened. We'll see it later on though. And he warned them that this is going to be taken away from him, not necessarily during his own reign. So in any case, the open house of King Hatshepsut lasted for 180 days. Well, I see, once we say that, 180 days, that's like half a year. Well, critics maintain that the author could not be correct, or that he is exaggerating the length of this display of wealth. Well, they maintain that such a long period will disrupt the running of the empire. As you know, sometimes people think, they always take what happens in the present day and try to project back, as if it's how people lived in those times, but that's not true. There is really nothing difficult about this many number of days, for it is logical that people must have visited the palace in rotation, including his officers. Therefore, such an arrangement is without, at least this argument that it cannot be true, 180 days, in my understanding from the text, is wrong. At the end of this ostentatious display of wealth and power, King Xerxes gave a banquet. Now, this banquet was elaborate as indicated by several facts. There are several facts that in this context that tells us this was an elaborate feasting, a banquet. First, the number of days that the banquet lasted is an indication of how elaborate it was. It lasted for 7 days. Now, we should observe there is nothing unusual about a banquet lasting 7 days, for we know that some Jewish festivals lasted up to 7 days. In fact, the dedication ceremony of the Solomon's Temple lasted about 14 days, as we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Actually, well, let's see. We begin at verse 8 instead of. So we can see that there's nothing unusual about having something like this last for so many days. 2 Chronicles 7:8 says, so Solomon observed the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly, people from Lebo Hamat to the Wadi of Egypt. On the 8th day, they held an assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyfully and glad in their hearts for the good things the Lord had done for David and Solomon and for his people Israel. So, see, if you add up 14 days at least. So it's nothing unusual about having a feast that lasts that long, 7 days. So these critics just don't know what they're talking about. Second, the banquet was extended to all the people within the citadel of Susa, as in the phrase where it says, for all the people, from the least, back to where we're starting, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. See, we do not know the number of people that were involved, but certainly there must have been many people within the citadel, probably in thousands. Now, we have a 9th century Assyrian record that tells of 69,574 guests that were involved in a 10-day dedication ceremony of a palace. We don't know which one it is. So that gives us an idea. If there are about 69,000 people who can come for a dedication, now what makes people not think that there could have been some thousands and thousands of people who came to this feast? Hence, we are correct then in speculating that there were thousands of people involved. No one within the citadel or perhaps the capital city of Susa was excluded because of that expression where it said from the least to the greatest. However, the text indicate that this banquet was given only to men. So that the word people here refers to men. Now, why? For women's participation is mentioned later in verse 9. Third, the place that the banquet took place was elaborately decorated. The feast took place in what the NIV described in verse 5 as the enclosed garden of the king's palace. Now, the expression enclosed garden is a translation of two Hebrew words. The first Hebrew word means garden, but the second word is the Hebrew word chitsa. Although truly it should be katsa. Katsa. C-H-A-T-S-E-R. That word means a court, an enclosure, a settlement, a village, or a town. So it was customary in the Near East for houses or sanctuaries to be surrounded by one or more courts. In the case of sanctuaries or palaces, these courts will give the entire complex an imposing size and a scale, as well as be capable of holding large number of crowds. However, it is also known that Persian palaces were normally built in the midst of a park, known in the Greek as paradeuses. Paradeuses. P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. That's where we get the word that we use, which is not an English word, paradise. It comes from this word, paradeuses, which normally is built on a park or on a paradeuses, fortified with walls surrounding them. So this enclosure is actually a court. Now King Xerxes placed his palace at least had both inner and outer courts, as will become evident later on when we go into the book a little more. The garden court was highly decorated, as indicated by the type of linens and couches that were in the garden. Now, the linens were fastened to silver rings on marble pillars, as in that first phrase of verse 6, where it says, the garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillar. Now, these couches were made of gold and silver. That's as in the next sentence of verse 6, where it said there were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. So these decorations certainly a further demonstration of the wealth of King Xerxes. It is possible that some of these couches might have been the ones described by the historian
Herodotus as being captured by the Greeks. Now, archaeological work, or at least archaeologists, have found the remains of Xerxes' palace and have verified the affluence described here in Esther 1 verse 6. Everything they found through archaeological work verified this thus. Now, a full demonstration of how elaborate this banquet was is that everyone was allowed to drink as much as he wanted, as per the king's instruction. But then the drinking, look at the drinking cups they used, were made from gold. For we read verse 7 and 8, say, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Now, some think that the golden goblets were the ones that Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem when he captured Jerusalem around 587 BC. Now, the text does not state that information, but then there is nothing that disproves it either, since we know that the golden goblets in the temple in Jerusalem were brought to Babylon. That we know. Now, since Persia conquered Babylon, we should expect the king of Persia at that time to have carried away these golden goblets that came from Solomon's temple. In any case, the king was quite generous with the wine because he made so much available to the people. Thousands and thousands of people. Well, we have really stated the banquet the king gave was given mostly to men. This is confirmed by the additional banquet that Queen Vashti gave to the women, as verse 9 tells us. It says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. Now, actually, the Hebrew of this verse begins with the word gam. Gam, G-A-M, gam. It means also, even, indeed, moreover, where it gives emphasis. So this particle basically denotes addition. So the point of using this word is to show that in addition to the elaborate banquet that has just been described, that enjoyed by men, the Holy Spirit informs us that women also were entertained. In effect, this piece of information is in keeping with the fact that in the ancient world, quite often men and women did not associate in certain forms of feasting, especially when there's a lot of drinking. Of course, it is not clear why women must have been excluded from the king's banquet, since such separation of sexes was not required by the Persian customs or laws. The banquet given by the queen seemed to be limited to women who were associated with the royal palace itself. Hence, it could have been the wives of these officials of the palace or the some of the invited guests. Now, critics have used the name Vashti, the queen Vashti, to doubt the historical accuracy of this book, Esther. They maintain that the only known wife of Xerxes was a woman called Amestris. Amestris. A-M-E-S-T-R-I-S. This Amestris was the daughter of a Persian general by the name Otanes. Now, there are several possible responses to that kind of argument, or dismiss it. One solution could have been that the king might have had more than one wife. That's one solution. Because we know during that period of time, they had most of the kings had women right and left. Another solution is that Vashti and Amestris were one and the same person. This is probably the more likely explanation. So in any case, we believe that the Bible is correct. We are always mindful of the fact that in many cases, critics have been proven wrong times without numbering. In other words, they will always tell us that the Bible is wrong, that it couldn't be right with this historical information it's given. Lo and behold, God in his infinite wisdom allowed the archaeologists to find a little bit, and they find that the Bible is right. They forget that one. They find another thing. So the point is because we believe the word of God is accurate. It's from God, and therefore, there is no error of any kind in it. Therefore, we believe that Vashti was the actual name of the queen of King Xerxes. So, this is really the first part of this banquet. It's been described, but there's the thing that begins to show why these things are given to all of us to study. It's really beginning from what will happen next. Because that is where the story begins to really begin to develop as to what God is doing. So, that is where we'll begin after break.